What do you do in life if God doesn't come through? What do you do if God doesn't come through in the way that you're looking for? Think about it for 8 seconds, and I will accept your brilliant answers. If you're one of those, like, you know, cool Christians, you're like, well, God always comes through for me. We don't want to hear from you today. Keep it to yourself. But for the rest of us, what do you do if God doesn't come through in life? All right, I will accept. Yeah, way in the back corner.
Cry.
Cry, yeah. Cry. Good. Wait. Wait. Robin? You take a little pause and then try again. Yeah, that's good. That's an interesting conversation starter. Because faith means trying, so you're always trying. And then it doesn't work out. God doesn't do the part that you wanted him to do. You take a pause. And then you just do it over again. That's good. Yeah. Okay.
Re-examine my expectations.
Re-examine your expectations. Oh, there's a good analytical response. It's like God doesn't come through. Well, maybe you were expecting the wrong thing, hoping for the wrong thing, something like that. That's humble. Andrew.
Trust that I don't know his plan.
Trust that you don't know his plan. Let me just save you some time, Andrew. You have no idea what his plan is. Yeah, no, it's like something happens at the end, we all go to heaven, and in between, it's a little fuzzy. Yeah, I understand completely. That's good. Mike?
Rephrase my question so God understands my
question. Yeah. Rephrase your question so God understands. Like, clearly, Lord, you were not tracking appropriately. So let me use smaller words so that you, almighty Lord, might understand what is appropriate. Is that right? Yeah. It's a window into Mike's prayer life. Yeah, that works. Yeah. All right. Who else? Who's got like the best answer? Who is this? Gigi.
I ask him what he's trying to teach me.
Oh, I ask him what he's trying to teach me. So you're doing something that didn't work out for you. You're like, oh, well, clearly, Lord, you're trying to make adjustments on me. So why don't you tell me what those are? All really good answers. It's a sort of question that is near and dear to me in a disturbing way, because I feel like this happens a fair bit. I kind of go all out, and then at the last second, you know, God doesn't do the little bit that I had assigned to him to do. Or maybe I feel like, you know, I'm doing my level best to follow his orders exactly. You know, and I'm an extreme sort of guy, so chances are I'm doing everything that I can to follow his orders exactly, and then something blows up in my face. Maybe it's just me, because I'm not a very good Christian. I know it never happens to you, but that happens to me a lot, such that I really feel like it's been a major shaper of my life. And then I have to figure out, well, what's the play here? What's the response? I have tons of stories that reflect the sort of situation that I'm talking about. A lot of them are recent stories. I'll tell an old story simply because it's neater that way. I've been going to all these graduation celebrations, you know, because this is the season, and so many kids are graduating high school happily and going off to college or to work and the rest of their lives. So I was reflecting on the time in my life where I was doing that. So I came up in a family where I think there's like one other person in my entire extended family that ever went to college. And I was coming up in this very sort of down and out mill town in Oregon, where it was an accomplishment just to graduate from high school, you know. And when you graduated from high school, mostly you didn't go to college. A lot of times, if you were a guy, you went into the military. You know, it was that kind of town. But I had set my sights for years at going to a good school. When I was in sixth grade, I asked my teacher. It was very important to me, this guy who really helped save my life in a lot of ways. I said, hey, what's the best school in the world? You know, because I want to go there. He had told me, you should go to a good college. I said, well, what's the best one? And this was in California at the time. So Mr. Hagwood's answer was, well, Stanford. You should go to Stanford University. And so I was like, all right, that's where I'm going to go. That was my goal. And so, you know, I worked decently hard through high school. I got good grades. I did well in sports and extracurricular activities. I was really, in my area of the world, I was really the golden boy. Nobody had accomplished the sorts of things that I had accomplished and the scores that I had scored and stuff like that. And then it came time to apply to college, and I learned something that I had not planned for. What I learned was, it might be a small detail to you, but this was almost a dream killer for me. You had to pay fees on your college applications. You don't have to do that anymore, do you? But I remember like Stanford cost $40 to apply to it. And I was completely on my own financially for this whole thing. It was just the situation that I was in. And I like, well, you know, I could come up with about $80, right? And so like I had no fallback. I applied to Stanford. I applied to one other school, like the University of Chicago. And then there were a few places that wanted me to play football for them. And so they waived the fee. And so I got to apply to those colleges. But that was it. So it was a lot of pressure. And then lo and behold, I got into Stanford, which is like a small miracle. And then I discovered another thing. Like, just because you get into a school doesn't mean you can afford it. And the way you do financial aid, typically, if you haven't gone through this system, is that they look at your family's income and then they give you aid based on your income. Now, my family didn't have much income, but they had income. But my family wasn't supporting me at all financially for this. I had zero income. And so it was still thousands of dollars that I didn't have. And it was just 1 week, I just remember it, I just collapsed, you know, because it's like years. Life had not been easy for me in a lot of ways coming up, and I felt like I had rallied, I had overcome, I had outperformed any and every expectation that anybody ever had for me in life, and just smashed into a dead end. It's like, geez, oh Pete, Lord, you know, you gotta do something. And so I had to decide at that moment what to do. And as is often the case in tough moments of life, I just react instinctively. So I remember when I got my last financial aid notification, a letter one afternoon at home, and it was clear, like, oh, I can't do this. Like, there's no possible way that I can make this dream happen. I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt. I remember I stripped off my t-shirt, I laced on my sneakers, and I just went running. I just left the house and I just went running. I do this a lot. And just ran up a mountain. I was living in Southern Oregon. I just ran into the forest and just kept going. And just kept going. And kept going. And if you had materialized beside me at that moment and said, well, where are you going? If I had answered you, I could not have told you. I just went to pursue loneliness, I guess, you know, and in Southern Oregon in those days, it's fairly easy to get lost. Like, you could get out in the middle of nowhere fast, and so I was gone fairly quickly, and I was thinking about why I did that. You know, was I going to find a solution to my problems? There was no solution on top of Mount Hood, I can tell you that right now. There were no financial aid officers out there. Was I going out there to meet God, whom I had depended on for so many years in my life? Sort of. But in reflecting on this and many similar behaviors in the course of my life, this is what I think I was doing. And tell me if this makes sense to you. It's a little weird, but tell me if this makes sense to you. I was getting lost to determine whether or not God would come find me. Does that make sense? Have you ever done anything, or am I just an idiot? I think that's what I was doing. People do that sometimes. They act out. Like, you know, ever have a kid who wants attention, and so they misbehave? Right, and then it kind of provokes attention, because any attention is attention, even if it's bad, corrective, negative attention. So in a way, I think I was kind of acting out. Of course, there's a way to do that righteously. Instead of acting out, I've decided to call it a meetup, because that's the phrase that kids use these days, and I am nothing if not hip to the lingo. I speak millennial. So I was going on a meetup. I was going out into the wilderness to see if he would show up for me, because that's a useful thing in life if you feel that God might show up for you somehow, in some way. So we're doing this sermon series on seeking God or seeking after God. And so this is the second week in that series, seeking God, which is fundamental to human existence. I talked about that a lot last week. If you missed it, you can find the sermon online or at Spotify, because that's something else that millennials do. They do this thing called Spotify. I've heard of it. Different places. So I won't cover that ground again, but there are so many ways in which God asks us to be seekers after him. It forms our souls. It shapes our spirits. The scripture adds so many verses about seeking God. We went over half a dozen of them last week. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's what James says in his epistle. Or Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, the prince of prophets, said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Because at a certain point, time is up. There will be times in life where you just be really wise to set aside other things and seek after God. Jeremiah 29, a chapter that many of us in the church love, says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And one of the things that seeking teaches us is how to do something with our whole heart, which is not a skill that a lot of humans develop. And so it's one worth pursuing. Today I'm going to read a story about seeking. I said the rest of the sermon series is going to be stories of people in the Bible who sought after God in one particular time, in one particular way. We're going to take a look at seeking God in a particular manner in the midst of an exhausting situation. It's about seeking God amidst frustration and exhaustion. And the story that I have chosen today comes from 1 Kings 19. It's a story from the life of probably my favorite Old Testament character, the prophet Elijah. I love Elijah. Read his story in 1 Kings. I love him because he was an incredible, fiery, miracle-working sort of guy given to fits of depression. So I really identify with him. I learned a lot from him. Particularly when I was young, when I was a kid. So what's happened here, if you don't know the story of Elijah, is he was active in Israel and Judah. The kingdom had split into two parts during the days of a king called Ahab, King Ahab, which some people argue was the most wicked king in the entire Old Testament, at least the most wicked Jewish king. And Elijah spent a lot of his time speaking truth to power and trying to correct the practices that had become common in Judah and Israel. The practices that were most grievous to the Lord was that the nation had sort of given themselves over to the worship of Baal, or the Baals, or these pagan gods. And the way that you worship the Baals was really, really sick. It involved a lot of sacrifice, like human sacrifice, particularly sacrifice of babies, and a lot of sexual licentiousness and sort of perverse sexual practices at the Baal temple, at the Baal altars and stuff like that. And the queen, Ahab's queen, a woman named Jezebel, was particularly into this stuff. She was like a sort of a chief witch of the cult, and it was just really, really horrible situation. And Israel seemed to be following their leadership, their celebrities, into this sort of licentiousness and destruction, blood and sex and awfulness. So here's the story. Elijah, when we first see him a few chapters before this, he shows up in the courts of King Ahab. Nobody knows where he comes from. And he says, look, King Ahab, dude, you've messed up. There's going to be a massive drought in the entire land for the next 3 years unless I say otherwise. And then he walked off. So really confident little guy, Elijah. And indeed, a drought came, and there was great suffering in the land. There was no rain whatsoever. Of course, the king and all of his forces tried to kill Elijah, so the Lord led him out into a ravine in the middle of nowhere, where he was fed with ravens. The ravens would bring him bread and meat in their beaks, and there was this little brook in the bottom of the ravine. Since it was a low place, it had water in it even during the drought, until eventually that dried up, and then Elijah had to move from there, having lived out in the wilderness alone for all these months, and then he went to this foreign place and found this starving widow, and then the Lord kind of fed him miraculously there. Like everywhere the guy went, he survived, but he survived on miracles, and he perform these righteous miracles. His greatest showdown is with the prophets of Baal. They went up on Mount Carmel, and the day was 450 prophets of Baal, and these would have been twisted guys, versus Elijah. And the content was, you guys build an altar, and I will build an altar. We'll kill an animal and put it on top of the altar, and then you call on your gods to see if they send fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice, and then when you're done, I'll call on my God to send fire from heaven. And so the Baal prophets, they dance, and they cut themselves, and they make sacrifices, and they do all sorts of twisted things. They spend the whole day doing this, and fire never falls from heaven, and Elijah just stands next to them and talks trash the whole day. It's awesome. He's like, oh, maybe Baal's busy. Maybe he went to the bathroom. That's like, that's literally what he says, except in Hebrew, it's euphemistic. So it just taunts them like a great NBA power forward. And then at the end of the day, Elijah pours a lot of water on his altar as if to douse it, and then calls for fire from heaven. Fire falls from heaven. And then Elijah picks up a sword, and with the help of the crowd that is now turned to him, he puts to death all of the prophets of Baal, right? This is serious stuff. And this is a primitive time with primitive, brutal people. So that's how it worked back in those days. And so he wins his showdown. He rids the nation of almost the entirety of the cult leaders of Baal. And all it takes is a miracle of fire from heaven. You know, again, miracle after miracle after miracle, putting his life on the line time after time after time after time. Are you getting the impression of the kind of guy he was and the kind of life that he led. So this is what happens immediately after that. He decides he's done his work. So he prays to God that the drought would end, and the drought indeed ends. He does one more big final miracle. Outruns a chariot on the way, but we won't go into that. And then comes chapter 19. After all of this showdown, after all of these accomplishments, after all of this overperformance and breakthrough, now Ahab, the king, told Jezebel, his wife, everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. This is after he ends the drought and saves everyone. Sends a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I did not make your life like that of one of them. In other words, I'm going to kill you by tomorrow. So that's his reward. Elijah was afraid. He breaks and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He didn't have like a maid or a butler, right? He had an apprentice. That's what it means by servant. But he says, no, I'm going solo now. And he himself went a day's journey into the desert. And he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I love this guy. I appreciate his attitude. Might seem like he doesn't have a lot of faith doing that, but I'm going to read the whole chapter and then I'm going to try to explain it. The thing that I love about this story is that it's not neat. It's superhuman. And not superhuman, but superhuman. There's a lot of humanity in it. He sits down under a tree and says, well, God, kill me. I've had enough, Lord, he says. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep, just passes out in exhaustion. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and they lay down again. So the angel brings him a little pancake breakfast. He eats it, goes back to sleep. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." Oh, dang, I love that phrase. For the journey is just too much for you, man. You got to eat some more. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Oreb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. So he has a good breakfast, and then he basically goes on a 40-day fast and walks across the wilderness. And the word of the Lord came to him when he was spending the night in the cave. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." True dat. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Like, I'm going to show you my presence in a big way. Go stand at the doorway. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in a fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave, like he's not going to look because the Lord might have been too much for him. And then a voice came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Asks him the same exact question. Well, the exact question gets the same exact response. He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." He could have put it on a little protest sign. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus, and when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet." You're going to go raise up some new political leaders, and I'm going to give you a new assistant. "Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu," which is a very colloquial way of saying there's a new sheriff in town. "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him." There's still 7,000 faithful people in the country. It's not just you, buddy. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair hard at work. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him, which is a sign of authority. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." Elisha knew who Elijah was, had probably prophesied with him in the school of the prophets, which was a thing back then. "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" "Hey, I'm not forcing you to do anything, man." So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. In other words, he burned his bridges. There's no going back. There's nothing for him to go back to. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. What the heck is going on in that story? Let me just go over a few things, and then there's an application point that I'd like to share. Why is Elijah so depressed? You know, he's afraid because the king is threatening to kill him. Not exactly, because this queen and her king have been threatening to kill him for years now. So it's not threat of death that is freaking him out so much, because he's lived under the threat of death for a long time. Indeed, has lived out in the wilderness where he should have starved and should have, you know, dried out and died of thirst and stuff like that. So he's used to that. Here's what I think is going on in this story. Elijah has done everything a guy could possibly do. He has stood against all the powers that be and stood up for righteousness and truth. Upon threat of death and at great physical sacrifice and at great physical pain, he has done this for years. And to pull it off, he has performed literal miracles. He has done the impossible time after time after time again. Like, you could not imagine a guy doing more, performing at a higher level than Elijah has performed. You understand? He has overcome everything, every excuse, every threat, every power, you know. To survive, he literally had to call fire from heaven, guys. I mean, like, this is a hardcore individual right here. He is, you know, the Olympic athletes of faithfulness. He's done everything better than anybody could have possibly expected him to do, and it still doesn't work. At the end of it all, Jezebel, who is an absolute horror of a human being, who's the worst of the worst, who sacrifices babies for fun, she has the upper hand still. And you have to imagine that in his brain, he's thinking, what's a guy got to do to bring change to the world? What do I have to do to improve the situation? He's not even being selfish. He's not even saying, what do I have to do to get a break here? I could use a little vacation, God. Like, he's not even saying that, although if he did, it would be entirely justifiable. He's done everything right, and then some. And the winner is this horrible excuse for a human being. Nothing in the world changes. All the creeps still have the honor and the power, as if it totally doesn't count. It's as if God is not even paying attention. Has anybody ever felt like that? You've done everything you can possibly do, and God is not paying attention. That's exactly how Elijah is right here. That's what breaks him. It's not pain. It's not the threat of death. It's not the need to do the impossible. None of that breaks him. What breaks him is the sense of, like, God doesn't even care. And so he's like, tells his assistant, like, forget it, man, it's over. He walks out in the wilderness. He gets to a lonely place. He sits down and says, I'll tell you what you can do for me. Kill me. Since you're not going to do anything else, kill me. And then the angel shows up and says, hey, not so fast. Have some pancakes. And then he does that and then immediately goes back to sleep. You know, he's like depressed in every way you can imagine. Right? He's physically depressed, he's mentally depressed, he's spiritually depressed. And so the angel says, he has great spiritual advice. All right, let's take a couple days to eat and sleep. Take a little pause. And then it goes again, and the angel, an angel is technically a messenger of the Lord. The angel says one prophetic word. Yeah, the journey is too much for you. And I don't know if the angel's talking about the journey that's to come or the journey that has been, but yes. Right? It's always been too much from day one to infinity. It's always been too much for Elijah, and he has always rallied somehow. And the angel is just speaking truth here. Yeah, the journey's too much for you. But after the second meal, Elijah gets up and he walks across the wilderness to Mount Oreb, sometimes called Mount Sinai. What's special about that mountain? That's where the Ten Commandments came. That's where God spoke to Moses and gathered all of the Israelites. It is far away from where he is. Some people say that Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, is in like modern-day Israel. Almost certainly not. It's out in Saudi Arabia, actually. It's out in the area that used to be called Midian in the Bible. So this is a hike of, you know, a couple hundred miles. It is a hike. So he gets lost. And even if you go there today, there is nothing around it. I mean, it is the definition of the middle of nowhere. Nothing grows out there. It is super, super, super dry, which is why Moses had to hit the rock and have the water come out to water the Israelites and their flocks. Like, there is nothing there, so he should have died. So it is miraculous that he can be there. You know, so in other words, to escape his exhaustion, he does something that is unbelievably exhausting. He does one more miracle. And he goes and sits in a cave. Because, you know, in Elijah's life, that's where miracles lead, to a dead-end cave. He goes and sits there. And I think what he's doing is, it's a meetup. He's like, I'm going to go to a mountain where the Lord used to go and meet people, and I'm just going to see if he shows up. I wonder if you'll come, God. I wonder if you come. That's his mindset. That's exactly what the dude is doing. And God comes and says, well, what are you doing here? And what was Elijah supposed to say at that point? You know, I think he was supposed to say, I don't know, maybe to meet with you or something. And instead he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. Look, I've done everything right. I've done everything right. I'm the only one who has done everything right. And the bad guys win every stinking time. It's not actually an explanation for what he's doing there, but it's a complaint at least, you know. This is like Mike explaining to God the details that God has somehow missed in the situation. That's what's going on. And the Lord says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pass by. My presence is going to come in a special way. So get your butt out of the cave and, you know, poke your head out into the world again. And so Elijah's like, well, you know, you do what the Lord says. But first the Lord sends wind, you know, a tornado is what this means. And it like shakes the mountain and breaks off cliffs and stuff like that. It must have been a heck of a storm. And then an earthquake to top that off. And then fire. I don't even know what it means to send fire, but this is the mountain on which the fire of God rested when, you know, the Ten Commandments came and stuff like that. So everything that is appropriate, you know, God did. He gets all the phenomena, all the manifestations, but the Lord is not in them, it says, which is just such a provocative phrase. It's like, well, you know, you have something to do with them because that's a lot of supernatural stuff that goes down. And then you get this whisper, which is more like the signature voice of the Lord to Elijah. And Elijah runs out there. And after all that, right, after what's happening here is that I imagine that if you had asked Elijah in the cave, what do you want from God, and you forced him to answer specifically, he probably would have said something like, I want God to shake heaven and earth. Well, that's exactly what God does. But he isn't in it, you know? Like, his voice isn't in it, his presence isn't in it. Because God can always change circumstances, but his agenda is often something different. You understand? So that's what's going on here, literally, if you're not tracking. And then Elijah hears the whisper of the voice of the Lord. Now, he's a prophet. He's used to the voice of the Lord. As he's like, all right, well, that's him. He goes out there, letting you down. And then after all of that rigmarole, God asks the same stinking question. What are you doing here? In other words, have you had time to think it through? Elijah said, nope. I'm very, very zealous for the Lord. I've done everything right. I'm the only one who has done everything right. He says the same thing again. He doesn't answer God's question, not directly. And so God doesn't answer his directly. He doesn't respond to the complaint. Instead, he says, all right, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. You're going to anoint this guy king over Aram. You're going to anoint this guy king over Israel, which is the sort of the northern kingdom. We're going to, you know, we're just going to get the ball rolling. In other words, I have a plan, as I always do. Elijah, go back the way you came. So after all the complaining and all the rigmarole, really what God says to him is, get back to work. That's what he says, get back to work. There's a lot in this conversation that's contained in what is not said. You know, I've put myself in the story and wondered, like, what would I have understood? Like, I'm dying here, man. It's like, I wanted to die. I've pulled off a miracle. It took me a miracle just to get here, you know, middle of nowhere. And I'm just pouring the ache of my heart out to God. And God says, all right, get back to work. Like, how would I respond to that? Exactly what is going on here? But what Elijah does is he immediately goes back to work, and he goes fairly straight, finds this guy Elisha, who he had probably known before, and said, all right, well, tag, you're it. You're going to be the next me. Because God's plans extend beyond me. I only ever get to see part of the story. I'm going to have to pass the baton to you. Is that cool? And Elisha's like, let me kiss my parents goodbye, and I'm going to burn all of my oxen, all of my plows. In other words, I'm like, burn my bridges. There's no going back. I'm never going to see my family again. Elisha understands what the score is. And you can imagine seeing Elijah stumble out of the wilderness, not having eaten for God knows how long, you know, singed with fire and smoke. And it's like the last you've heard of him is that he put to death 450 prophets of Baal. And he's like, kid, you're with me. Right? It's like, you know what the score is, right? You're not going back. And Elisha ends up being a great prophet in his own right. Gets a double portion from Elijah. You know, and in other words, he goes back to work and he gets the ball rolling here. When God says to him, get back to work, it evidently helps a little bit. You know, what it does is that it equips him to get back to work. It's like God saying, like, actually, son, I'm not really interested in justifying you. Actually, I'm not really interested in comforting you. What I'm interested in goes way beyond your little brain. Get back to work. And I think, Elijah probably hears God saying in between the lines, as far as I'm concerned, buddy, you're not weak. As far as I'm concerned, little man, you're plenty strong for this. Off with you. I think that's the subtext. And evidently, that's all Elijah needs. He goes on with it. You understand? It's a very nuanced, very human, deeply psychological interaction. It's as if the Lord says to Elijah in the face of his complaints, yeah, the journey's too hard. Yeah. Oh, by the way, we got stuff to do. And that's the interaction. So off they go. And the journey is too hard. It's way too hard. But that begins the story of the end of Elijah's life. And not too far later, after he raises up a few more apprentices, he gets taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. But that's another story. What do you think of this? It's a unique story of seeking after God in exhaustion and frustration and finding God through more exhaustion and frustration. You know, it's as if the seeking never ends. The journey never gets easier. And if you're willing to accept that, then you can hear whatever God says. If you're willing to accept that, then you can hear him speak. If you don't require God to answer your complaints directly, if you don't require it, well, then you're in a position to experience God in the way of a great prophet. One who has truly sacrificed their lives for the Lord and whom the Lord thinks the world of, even though he's never going to say it. Not until the game is over, anyway. How would you apply this? What's the application point? I would boil it down to something really simple and down and dirty. I would say to any of you who are exhausted by life and by your service to the Lord and by trying and trying and trying again, if that's you, I would remind you of this. Do your job. And seek God extremely when it's too much. because the journey's too hard for you. Like, your job is probably too much. I mean, it's not designed to be easy, right? It's not designed to be anything other than pick up your cross daily and follow me, as Jesus reminds us later. If your life is easy and comforting and victorious, like I say, keep it to yourself. You know, the rest of us don't want to hear you. It may be that if your life is totally comfortable and satisfying, you're not doing your job. And that sounds really shameful and pharisaical and perfectionist, but I'm just convicted by scripture and experience, you know, to say it, that it's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be too hard for you. Any journey worth taking is going to require literal miracles, because we walk with a living God. You know, we're Blue Water Mission. You know what the name means? It means that if you follow God, you're out in the blue water, not the shallow green water, but the blue. You're out in the middle of nowhere in an element that does not belong to you, where if God does not send a wind, you're dead. You know, and that's the mission. That's the mission. And I love Elijah because he typifies it so beautifully and so frighteningly well. And in the end, he gets honored with an awesome exit scene. In the end, he gets taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. The dude doesn't die. And next we see him is where? The Mount of Transfiguration. He comes with Moses, the two men of the mountain, the two men of Sinai, show up on the Mount of Transfiguration to counsel with Christ. I mean, Elijah is the man. He's the dude. But you look at his life and you're like, no thank you. No thank you. Some of you are wondering if God's even paying attention. While you're wondering, keep doing your job. While you're keeping on doing your job, seek after him in some extreme way. And he will work with you on that bit. He will work with you on that bit. I doubt very much that he's going to make your life perfect, and it may well be that he's not going to make your life comfortable. He might not make your life any less mysterious than it already is. However, you will hear his whispers, and you will get to experience his presence. And it will be interesting, and he will think the world of you, even though he might not say it. God loves everyone as a father loves his children. But sometimes he treats children rather roughly. He treats people differently according to the plan that he has for them. He loves you, but you're never more than part of the story that he's working. You're never going to see the whole picture. Seek him anyway. Sometimes he's going to exhaust you. Seek him anyway. Sometimes he's going to frustrate you. Seek him anyway. God doesn't need to answer your complaints in order for you to experience God. I'll say it once more, and then we'll quit. God doesn't need to answer your complaints in order for you to experience God. Seek that thing. Seek that thing. It's the mark of the great prophets. Father God, I pray that you meet us. That I pray for a meetup. Where do we have to go for a meetup with you, Lord? What extreme lengths do we have to go to meet up with you in the midst of our desolations? Going to ask the Lord to speak to you in a gentle whisper this morning. Perhaps he has some words for you, just for you. Stop complaining. Just listen.